Just going to grab my computer and get it set up here. All right. And just briefly there, you got to see a picture of my family who are not with me today because I am on my way north for some ministry trip, and they are on their way to Toronto to celebrate my sister's engagement. So, yes, they are sorry they couldn't be here with us today, but passed on their hellos. And for those who do not know me, I think that would not be too many in this group, but I grew up here at Pine Grove and have been blessed to call this church one of my home communities since I was quite little. Pine Grove was an important church for me as my family was going through a divorce when I was quite young, and a number of people in the church mentored me and prayed for me and offered me their wisdom and support as I grew up into adulthood. And ultimately, I went to university in Peterborough and there became involved in church and campus ministries and felt a real leading to go into ministry. And since then, I have predominantly been working with students and with First Nations people, as Xander mentioned. The work that I do has largely thus far been with camps in northern Quebec, but I'm also involved in a local church near Peterborough, Ontario, on a reserve called Curve Lake First Nation. And so it's something that's been a theme throughout my work. And I actually have up here a picture of something that you can't see very well, because apparently it's quite dark. But in that picture, Les Woolsey is on a recent building trip that we did to one of the communities to help build a cabin for one of the camps that I help serve with. So Pine Grove has been a longtime supporter of the work that I do. The church itself gives financially, and a number of individuals have given to the ministry that I do through Vision Ministries financially. And so I'm always happy to be able to return here and to just say thank you for the support that you have offered us, for the prayers that you have offered us over the years, as we have served God in this kind of work. And it has been a real blessing to us. So thanks for having us back and for all the support you've given us over the years. One of the questions that inevitably comes up when I share about the work that I do is whether I intended to go into work with First Nations people. And the answer is, quite simply, no. It is not something that I planned out in any really meaningful way, shape, or form. It is something that I had studied as part of my schooling at university, but it was really through somebody who has a Pine Grove connection, Paul Racine, that spontaneously invited me to come help with a sports camp back right after I got married that I first got involved in working with First Nations people. And in that summer, in 2010, my wife and I really fell in love with the people that we encountered on that journey. And it was since then that we've been involved in these camps and these other endeavors that we've been part of that really has just taken off. And it's largely been invitational. People have said, can you come help us? Can you come serve with us? Largely Christians who are looking to work with their youth and help them grow. And so I really feel like most of what I do is just following the path that God has paved right before us, not something that we originally said, oh, we have a mission, we have a vision, we have something we want to go and enact. And so because of that, a lot of the reflecting that I've done has been kind of retrospective. What are the lessons I've learned along the way, and how can I pass that on to others who maybe haven't yet felt the same burden that we feel? For me, actually, the passion that preceded a lot of the work that I do with First Nations people is a little bit more of a groaner type of a passion. It is politics. Now, this is something that's still a major interest, but I have to say, it's kind of a tough time to be really interested in politics. We just went through a federal election, and just in case anybody was living under a rock during that time, it was one that was quite heated. There was a lot of debate back and forth, and people really began to paint each other with negative stripes. And it's unfortunate because for somebody who's passionate about the good that politics can do, it felt like we often weren't talking about the things that our government can be doing in a positive sense. Instead, there was just this mud flinging back and forth where people were angry at each other all the time. And I was kind of like, oh, come on, can't we just talk about some of the issues and how we can work together to serve the people who need it most in our country? And what's interesting is I think this idea of getting past our differences and working together to serve people is actually something that the Bible has a lot to say about, and is really a driving element of what leads me to do what I do with First Nations people. The passage we're going to be looking at today ties in with this idea of getting past our differences and working together with those who are different than ourselves. It's a passage found in the book of Acts. It's one of a number of passages that I think really stand out as important in understanding the Bible's view of what the church is supposed to be and supposed to do in the world. If you're going to talk about important passages on missions, this is one of the ones that comes up over and over again. And so when Zonder invited me to be part of this series on missions, to share about the work that I do and then to speak to this theme of missions, this is one that stood out as this is one that I like to at and talk about. And as it turns out, when I was here recently, Wes actually did a basic overview of this passage that I thought I could really build on and say, here's how this idea of reconciliation ties in with this passage. So this is one that you've heard preached on recently, but I'd like to go a little deeper into certain themes in it, and especially this idea of the call to reconciliation that exists within this passage is something I think we often miss and we ought not to. And I think if we hear it seriously, if we understand what this passage has to say about this idea of reconciliation, I think it would challenge the way we tend to think about and act towards a lot of different kinds of people who are different than ourselves. So I'm going to invite you to turn with me to Acts 1, verses 6 to 11. I'm going to have it up on the screen, but if you want to turn to it in your Bibles, then I think it would be great for you to follow along as we look at this momentous scene and what it has to teach us about the theme of reconciliation between kinds of people. Acts 1, 6 to 11. So when they had come together, that is, the followers of Jesus had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why are you looking into heaven? This Jesus who has taken you up, was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go up into heaven. So as I said, I think this is a fairly famous scene. We call it the ascension of Jesus Christ. And we see that Jesus' followers, after his resurrection, have gathered together to talk to him and to ask him something. And then he gives them a particular response before he's lifted up into heaven to go be seated at the right hand of God. And there's this promise that someday he will return. And to understand this passage and this theme of reconciliation that I believe plays a central role in the passage, I'd like to ask four guiding questions so that we can understand it a little better. First of all, what did Jesus' followers want him to do? And I think this is really important. If we're going to understand what Jesus teaches here, we first need to understand what they were expecting, what they were asking of him. Then second, how did Jesus respond to their request? Okay, they ask something of him, and he gives them a particular response. So how did he respond to their request? Then third, how did they respond to that? Okay, so we have this kind of back and forth. They ask Jesus something, he responds to their request, and then we're going to look at, well, then how did they follow up on that? How did they respond to what he instructed them in that moment? And then finally, how can we today follow in their footsteps? How can we continue the journey that they began back then in response to Jesus' teaching? So those are the guiding questions that we're going to ask today, and I hope that as we go throughout this, you'll come away with a deep conviction that we in the church actually have a mission of reconciliation, that God has called us as part of his mission in the world to bring about reconciliation between different kinds of people. That is where we're going with these four guiding questions. So first of all, what did Jesus' followers want him to do? And to understand this, I think we need a little bit of a history lesson. Wes already went over this a little bit in his sermon a few weeks ago, but I figure it's worth recovering this territory because it really does shape how we understand this passage. The thing that really builds up towards the New Testament, that drives all Jewish thinking at the time that Jesus was alive, is an event called the exile. God had brought his people out of slavery and given them the land of Israel as a place where they could be safe and secure and have a place in the world instead of being a group of slaves as they originally were. But because of the things that took place in their community, some of the sin that they fell into, the false worship that they engaged in, God allowed them to be conquered by other nations and largely swept away from their country of origin. And we see in the Old Testament that there's a partial restoration of the nation of Israel, but they're really still waiting on a time when God will bring them fully back into their land, and they will again have that place of security and comfort in the world that is often hostile towards them. And so this shapes the first century Jewish identity. The identity of Jesus and his people, his followers, really is shaped by this event where they were taken out of their land and are not yet fully restored to the place they once had in the world. And there's one particular promise that really guides their thinking around what God will eventually do for them. And this is the promise of what's called the Messiah, a savior king who is going to be the descendant of King David, the greatest king in the history of Israel, and that he will eventually be raised up to the throne and establish Israel as a real nation once again, overturn the evil empires that had conquered them, and establish peace and justice throughout the world. And you can see throughout the Old Testament, there's a lot of debate, a lot of thinking, a lot of discussion around exactly what this Messiah will be, but there is this uniting sense that there will be eventually this king who rises up, who will rescue us from sin and from darkness. This is what Jesus' followers largely were anticipating that he would do when they first heard him say that he was the Son of God, the chosen one, the one who would bring about truth and justice within the world. And you can see throughout Jesus' ministry, there's always this recurring theme where his disciples keep on saying, okay, is this it? Is this now when you're going to finally rise up and you're going to conquer those other nations and you're going to reestablish Israel's place in the world and truth and justice for all, right? And we see that this comes up over and over and over in Jesus' ministry where people begin to turn to him and say, you are the king, now go ahead, be the king. And Jesus puts them on hold over and over and over again. He keeps on saying, that's not the kind of king that I am. Hold on, I have something else that I need to do first. And he begins to teach, I actually have to go die before I can really be the king. And so we see that this death and resurrection plays a central role in how Jesus sees his kingship, and that this really messes with his followers' categories, right? The king was not supposed to die, he was supposed to rule, and instead he goes to Jerusalem, he is killed, and it's only in light of the resurrection that they begin to understand, oh, he wanted to show us that he has even greater authority than we expected. He has authority over death. He has authority over sin. He can actually bring us back into relationship with God, not simply conquer the world, right? So this is something that we see the first century Jews who followed Jesus really wrestling with, is that he changed their understanding of what the Messiah would do. But there's still this lingering desire. Okay, now that you've gone through that, is it time? Are you going to go ahead and establish the kingdom of God in the world? Are you going to reestablish Israel? Are you going to go ahead and overturn all of those empires? And this is the question that begins us off with this passage, is that they are standing before the resurrected Jesus, and he is there with them gathered, and they come again to this question, okay, Jesus, has the time come? Are we finally ready for the kingdom of God to come? And this is what his readers were wanting to know. So then how does Jesus respond to that? What does he say when they say, okay, is it time for the kingdom of God to finally take place? Are you going to really do what we expected the Messiah to do? Well, first of all, I think it's important to note that he doesn't simply shoot down their desires. He doesn't say, you crazy people, how dare you look for peace and justice within the world? I have no interest in that. All I want to do is save your souls so you can go to heaven afterwards. No. He assumes all the same things they do about the importance of God's reign coming to the world, that the kingdom of God should be established, that we need truth and justice to be reestablished throughout the world. But what he does is he says, it's still not yet. This is still a future event. Right? And he actually doesn't even know when exactly that event will take place. This is something Jesus makes really clear to them. We don't know the times and the seasons that God has set aside when exactly the kingdom of God will come fully into the world. We need to just keep on holding on to that as a future hope, but there's something else that we need to do in the meantime, right? And this is really the heart of Jesus' response, is he says, keep waiting on the coming of the kingdom of God. That will take place, but I have a mission for you first. And that's where we get this multi-layered call to what Christians traditionally refer to as missions. He says, I want you, while you wait on the kingdom of God to come, to go out into the world and share the good news about Jesus Christ. I want you to be a witness to people to tell them that I am the King of Kings. I am the Lord of Lords. That the one who has all authority and power has reconciled us to God and can bring us back into a relationship with him. I want you to go and I want you to preach that message throughout the world. This is the calling of the church. And again, I think Wes did a great job of talking about this. This is ultimately a core element of what it means to be a Christian, is to participate in this call to be witnesses to Jesus Christ as we wait on his coming kingdom. But I think one thing that we miss in this is this role that reconciliation between people groups plays. You see, Jesus doesn't just say, go now and be witnesses and preach this good news to everyone. He doesn't say, go share the news with anyone that you meet on the streets. The way that he frames this is actually very specific. He says, I want you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You see, there's this geographic movement that plays an important role in what Jesus instructs them here. You start in Jerusalem, you go to Samaria, and then I want you to go to the ends of the earth. And I don't think that this is just a geographic descriptor. I think this actually is all about the people groups that exist in all of those different regions and the fact that Jesus is telling them God wants them to be reconciled to one another. You see, the call to do this would have been a little counterintuitive to the people that were following Jesus at the time. The first stage makes total sense to them. When he says, go and preach the good news in Jerusalem, that is exactly the kind of thing they expected to hear. They were expecting Jesus to say, I am the Jewish Messiah. Go, tell the Jews about the Messiah. Tell them that their king has come. Tell them that they need to follow him and obey him and live his way of life. Because Jerusalem is the heart of the Jewish identity. This is the city where they gather to worship God at the temple. This is the place where all of their economy and all of their identity is wrapped up in. And so for the first century Jew, when they heard, you need to be my witnesses, it made perfect sense to them that that would take place in Jerusalem. If you can get the other Jews in Jerusalem to buy into Jesus as the Messiah, then you have helped the people of God to follow him better. Right? That makes perfect sense. But the second part, going to Samaria, would have been a moment when they would have paused a little bit. Well, wait a minute. You want us to go into Samaria with this message too? Because Samaria is a region that's filled with a whole bunch of half-breeds. These people aren't really considered full Jews by people in Jesus' day. They're viewed as people who stuck around during the exile. They intermarried with other people. They took on some of their religious beliefs and practices. The Samaritans were kind of that awkward group of people that none of the Jews really wanted to associate with because of all of those things that made them different from mainstream Judaism, right? It's kind of like Jesus said, hey, I want you to go preach the good news to the Jehovah's Witnesses, right? And everybody there would have been like, oh, really? Them? The ones who come over to me and kind of tell me that I'm wrong about who I am? I'm not so sure about that. I know we're kind of related. They kind of believe some of the things that I believe. But no. They're not the ones God loves, are they? It's us, right? And that would have been the initial reaction. We see that Samaritans play a really interesting in Jesus' ministry because he uses them as a way of pointing out that the Jews have lost sight of God's love for people beyond their own fold, right? One of the most famous parables of all time, the Good Samaritan, illustrates this well, right? And here we see him reasserting this. There's a whole group of people who are related to you who want to follow God, and you need to go and help them do that by sharing about Jesus with them. So this would have been an awkward idea for the first century Jew, but I think they probably would have been, okay, if we have to, maybe we can get past that one. But then the final part, we want you to go to the end of the earth. This is a call not just to go to Jews and half-Jews, but actually to go to the Gentiles, the people who have conquered us, the people who have oppressed us, the people who stole us from our land. I want you to go to the Romans. I want you to go to the Greeks. I want you to go to the people that you regard as enemies, right? That Jesus, in telling them you need to go beyond Jerusalem and beyond the surrounding region to the Samaritans, I actually want you to go to the ends of the earth. He's calling them to think very differently about who God loves. He's actually saying that God's mission is not solely bound up in the Jews. That his mission is not to rescue the Jews from oppression and then to allow them to conquer everybody else. That God's mission is actually for the people outside of the Jewish circles to come to follow him as well. And that causes a bit of a crisis for the first century church. Because this is totally different than the way they think about the world, which is very much divided into Jews and everybody else. The fact that the everybody else is included in this is not something they would have expected. So this gets us to how they then responded to this call. We have Jesus issuing this tough call, go out into the world, preach to those who are not like you, even preach to those who are your enemies, and the first century Jews then take that, and after Jesus ascends on high, they go and do it. And the book of Acts is largely about this process of the mission of God going from Jerusalem to Samaria to the ends of the earth. So then how did they respond? What does the book of Acts show us? Well, of course it shows that they did perfectly. 10 out of 10. They went on, they loved people, they got over all of their biases, and they just had a grand old time sharing about everybody, Jesus with everybody. Wrong. Right? I can hear the laughter in the group as I say that, because we know that it's a lot messier than that. But we do have this habit of presenting the early church like it's this perfect place, don't we? We often hear comments that if only we could go back and do things the way they did things then everything would be better. You know what? If you read the book of Acts, I'm not so sure that's true. You see, things were really messy even from the outset as they tried to carry out this mission of sharing about Jesus with the people beyond Judaism. You see, it starts out that they do a pretty good job of sharing the message within Jerusalem. I mean, even there, it's a little bit messy. We see that they have God doing all sorts of miraculous things and people are coming to know him through Jesus Christ. And we see that the Jewish leaders begin to push back against them and to fight against them. And so there's kind of the inner Jewish conflict that begins to spring up, right? So it's pretty messy then. But I think it's safe to say that the early church does a pretty good job of sticking to their mission and continuing to preach the message and loving people in a way that wins them over for the first few years of the church's existence. But then they do this thing where they just decide they're going to stay put. They actually stop the expansion at Jerusalem. They're happy to just have this nice new movement that exists within their home country. And so God actually has to intervene by allowing people to be raised up to persecute the early church so that they will eventually be spread throughout the region. That we actually see that people start to kill Christians and imprison them and hurt them so that the Christians become scattered throughout the region. And it's actually through this scattering that we begin to finally see the mission of God taking place in its full form with people spreading out. We even see that among the earliest leaders of the church, God has to supernaturally intervene. There's this one scene where Peter, who knew Jesus really well, Peter, who is supposed to be kind of the head leader of the church, he's the one who preaches the first sermon that the church is founded on. And we see that he actually has to have a supernatural vision from God before he's willing to welcome a Gentile into the church, right? So even the earliest leaders struggle with this, but God, by working supernaturally and by allowing his people to be scattered throughout the region, basically has to force their hand into sharing the good news with people beyond Jerusalem. Then once we get there, we see that the Jewish church is actually divided on how on earth do we incorporate the Gentiles. Right? A good chunk of the book of Acts is spent with people debating back and forth about whether or not Gentiles have to become Jews before they're allowed to be Christians. Right? And this actually almost splits the church right in two. And if you look throughout the letters that are written in the New Testament, you see this tension playing a role there. There are people who say that some other people are not really followers of Jesus. We see that some of the key leaders in the church having conflict with each other personally because they are divided over this issue. And we see in the book of Acts that the only way they're able to resolve this is ultimately by calling together a council of all of their key leaders and basically having a giant debate. Okay, what do we expect of the Gentiles now that they're responding to the gospel? What do we actually ask of them? And finally, after a lot of wrestling back and forth, they come to a place of unity where they say, okay, they don't really have to become full Jews, but they have to do the things that are not going to offend us the most, right? So they can't go around just having sex with whoever, and they can't worship or eat food that's been sacrificed to idols. And there's kind of a very bare minimum of standard that is given to say, okay, at least if they cannot do these things, then we can accept them into our fold. Right? And so this is a major theme that takes place through the book of Acts. And largely, it is one man who takes up the charge to really drive this mission forward. We know him as the Apostle Paul. He was actually one of the people who persecuted the church the hardest when it first started to come into place. And he was actually struck supernaturally by God while he was on a road to a place where he was going to persecute even more Christians. And he became so consumed with this idea that God loved the Gentiles that he was willing to be imprisoned for it. He was willing to be killed for it. He was put in all sorts of risky situations. And it was largely because of his preaching, his teaching, that the message that God loves the Gentiles won out. We owe our faith largely to this one man. This one man who just believes so much in the message of reconciliation, that he would not let anybody knock him off of it. It is because of him that the early church had to grapple with how do we incorporate the Gentiles? How do we create a community out of people who were once enemies? So this is how Jesus' followers responded to his call. A lot of infighting, a lot of apathy, a lot of supernatural intervention, and one person who got a bee in his bonnet who just would not let go of this part of the message. And ultimately, God managed to bring his people in line so they could actually embrace this message, at least for a period of time. So then, how do we follow in those footsteps? How do we embrace the fact that God has called us to a ministry of reconciliation? And I think the key is to be what Paul likes to call ambassadors of Christ, those who have a ministry, or what I call a mission, of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5, 18-20, part of a letter that Paul is writing to a church that's struggling with the relationship between Jew and Gentile. And he says, all of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ God was reconciling the word to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Okay? So we see that Paul didn't just see this as his mission. He didn't just see it as the mission of the early church leaders. He actually saw this as the mission that all of the church should be engaged in, is the reconciliation between those who were once divided against each other. And I think this passage and this call to a ministry of reconciliation should cause us to step back and to ask ourselves, well, who are the people that we are most likely to be divided against? Because when we read the story of Jews and Gentiles, for us, that may not seem like that important a thing. I don't know about you, but the situation with Israel is interesting to me, but I don't tend to think of Jews as this whole other group of people against Gentiles, and I'm lumped in with everybody who's non-Jewish, right? This is really a first century concern, but I think the principle of looking and saying, who are the people I regard as my people, and who are the people that I regard as the other, is actually the starting point for us really engaging in this ministry of reconciliation that God has called all Christians to be a part of. Now, when it comes to this question, I think we need to recognize there's lots of different ways that we can break up in the world into us versus them. One of the ways, and the way that I've encountered the most in my work with First Nations people, is the tendency to break people up along racial lines. Right? There's the white people and the indigenous person, the cowboy and the Indian. Or maybe it's not that. Maybe it's we are Canadians and they are immigrants, right? Or maybe it's we are the West or the First World and they are the Third World or the non-Westerners, right? Whatever it is, it's easy to fall into this tendency to think that we are distinct, we are better than all of those who are different than ourselves racially. Another way we can break up the world is in classes or social status. And this is actually the one that we see factoring into the New Testament as well. Is there's a tendency to look at those who are in a different social status from us and to just identify over and against them. This one sometimes isn't a binary. Actually, I think we live in a kind of funny state where what we do is we break up the world into three categories. There's the rich, there's the poor, and there's the rest of us, the middle class. But isn't it funny that all of us are middle class? You ever notice that? We're not like those rich, greedy people over here, but we're also not like those poor, slovenly people who we see suffering so much. All I want to do is be able to carve out a pretty good, stable life for myself, and why do people keep on trying to take that away from me? Right? It's so easy to fall into this, I have a class identity, and all I want you to do is meet my needs as a class, because those other people are not as deserving as I am of the attention that I should get. Right? Another way we can do this is to break up the world into gender lines. Now, traditionally, this would be male and female, right? And certainly, we still have a tendency to do this, right? We have all of the jokes about how men and women are different, right? We hear those echoed all the time. So certainly, gender is that, but sometimes it's not even that. Now, in our age, we have this wonderful new thing to deal with where people break up the world into the L and the G and the B and the T and the Q, and we're like, I don't know how I fit in with any of that. There's all of those people with these weird categories. I just want to be male and female, right? And so it's easy to begin to paint those people as a them and us as an us and to think that we're really better than them in some way, right? And finally, I mean, there's all of the other ways we define ourselves, right? The politics, okay, there's the left-leaning and the right-leaning. Or the generations, oh, there's those young people who care all about these things, and then there's us older people who are wise, right? Or whatever the other categories are that we create around people. We do this over and over and over again, where we just categorize the world in us versus them. And this is fundamentally against how God wants us to think and behave in the church. If we're to see this message that Jesus gave to the early church in its full light, we recognize he said to the Jews, you can't just hold this on to yourself. You need to spread this out to those who are different than yourselves. And we have to reject the same temptation. God's love, God's favor, God's blessing is not just for me and people like me. It is for all people, including the ones who are unlike me. We must pursue unity in our diversity. Now, I want to be really careful here, because even when I use that phrase, unity in diversity, it's so easy to think about all of the political rhetoric where we just say, oh, all people are basically the same. We should just get along. We should just have nice social harmony. That's not really what I'm talking about here. The truth is that our culture's path to peace between different people is largely to deny that they are different. I don't actually think that's a path to reconciliation whatsoever. I think what happens when we deny that people are different is that one type of person gets to call all the shots and everybody else just has to come along for the ride. I think real reconciliation, the thing that God is calling the church to, is to get messy and acknowledge the deep differences that divide us. And somehow, in the middle of that, to acknowledge even though you and I are very different and we disagree about a lot, we still are both God's children. We still can both have faith. We still can be part of this faith community that we are building. And we need to actually live alongside each other despite the things that pull us in opposite directions. And I can tell you, in my work with First Nations people, this is often how the discourse goes. I am not the same as my First Nations brothers and sisters. Certainly there's certain things we have in common, but there's also a lot that is deeply different about us. And I've learned that the path to reconciling in that is not to say, oh, we're just the same. It's actually to have the hard conversations and to say, can I get to know you deeply, even though you are different? And so I came up with a set of questions that I thought we can hold on to and ask ourselves to maybe guide us in this process of actually seeking unity with those who are different than ourselves. The first one, really the starting point, the thing that we need to just be totally self-aware about, is what kind of people am I afraid of or offended by? And this is a question that even when I was writing it, part of me wanted to shy away from a little bit, right? Can't I soften that a little bit? Can't I say we're a little different then or something like that? But no, I think if we're honest with ourselves, there are people that when we see them, there's a little part of us that's afraid of them. Or when we hear them speaking, there's a part of us that wants to give a knee-jerk reaction and say, you're wrong, how can you think that way? And we need to be honest with ourselves about who those people are. Who are the people that you just naturally are afraid of or offended by? Those are the people God is calling you to be reconciled with. Then you can ask, well, how am I different from those kinds of people? And what role does that play in my fear or offense? Right? To actually begin digging into what makes us different. Not on the surface, oh, they have a different skin color, but actually what are the things about them that really are different from me, and how does that cause this reaction within myself? Then I think we can ask ourselves how to begin bridging the gap a little bit. Is there a ministry, a book, a movie, a website that can actually help me understand those people better? Can I go on a learning journey where I hear their stories and I see what they are telling people and I can actually begin to understand them just as people? And maybe there's even somebody in my church or my neighborhood or my workplace that I can get to know better. And I can understand them on a personal level, not just on an abstract level. And then finally, is there some way that I can actually begin to serve in some basic way? An organization that I can give towards or pray for or volunteer with, where I will actually be helping to meet the needs of the very people that I want to see as an other. And I think when you engage in that, when you actually know people relationally and you love them by serving them practically, it is very, very hard to hate them. And I think if we can do that, then we begin the path of reconciliation, where we begin to actually know one another, and yeah, it will get messy. Sometimes it will be hard to figure out how to lead things or do things because we have very different ways of doing that. Sometimes there will probably be arguments over what's right and wrong and how we should do something. Sometimes we may need to confront the fact that, yeah, I did get offended at you, and now I have to apologize and seek your forgiveness. But I think if we can ask these questions and begin that journey, which is the hardest part, then we will start to bear witness to the love that Jesus Christ has for us. As Zonder said so clearly, God reconciled us to himself despite the fact that we were his enemies. And part of bearing witness to that is to do the same thing. I'd invite you to ask yourself these questions and to really begin seeking out opportunities to be part of this mission of reconciliation that we all share. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your reconciling love, that even though we turned against you, we rejected you, we made ourselves your enemies, you did not respond by rejecting us, but instead chose to pursue us, to know us, to love us, to meet our needs, and to call us back into relationship with you. And Father, I pray that we in the church, who have much less reason to be offended by those who are different from us, that we would move past a mindset that says it's really people like me who are good, people like me who are lovable, people like me who are right, and that we would be able to lose that mindset and begin to know deeply the people that we are most naturally different than. And that, Father, your church would begin to shine yet again that light of reconciliation into a culture that is so deeply divided over so many issues, that we can play a role in showing the world what your love and your community is like. In Jesus' name.